Anything else? Father, thank you for such a great day of worship that we've had so far. And thank you for our pastor and his obedience, Lord. He's such a model to us in so many ways, especially in his obedience to you. We just thank you for him and pray give your angels charge and protection over him and his family. I pray for the protection of every family in here, Lord. It makes me think of the schools that we just talked about, praying for that your angels would give them charge over each school in this county, private, public, daycare, everything, Lord. Protect our children. Satan is alive and well, we know that, but he's in the world, but greater is he that is in us than who's in the world. And we lay all these other burdens at your feet, Lord. There's sickness up here, there's death up here, there's sorrow, there's anxiety on this board, worry. We just ask for your grace in each one of these situations, that your perfect will be done and that you help us to accept your perfect will. And there are praises up here, Lord, on this board too. You're a God. This is just not an exercise we go through. Prayer works. It's so phenomenal that the Almighty Creator God of the world would even listen to anything we have to ask or say. But I know everybody in this room knows prayer works because you answer too many of them for it not to be true. We just thank you for that. Let us pray, Lord, for the rest of this hour as we open your word. You know, walking through these gospels is like walking along with Jesus. So open our eyes, the eyes of our heart this morning. Help us to get a little glimpse of what it's like to have walked on this earth with our Savior, like the disciples went through. Help us to see things in these stories that we're kind of familiar with, but help us to see things that maybe we've never seen. You are the teacher, and we're the students. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would. I'll throw you a curveball. Turn to Acts chapter 7. There's a Jewish Bible scholar named Baruch Korman that I like to listen to. He's a Bible teacher. He's a Messianic Jew. And he does an excellent job of reminding us in his teachings on Mark chapter 6 of when Moses prophesied to the children of Israel that God would one day raise up a prophet like himself. Moses, as we know, was Israel's redeemer. He was their deliverer. He is in the Old Testament a picture, a type, a foreshadowing of Christ, of Jesus in the Old Testament. Moses delivered the children of Israel out of slavery from Egypt. Jesus obviously came and delivered us, led us out of slavery to sin. And Moses had prophesied to the children of Israel that someday God was going to raise up another just like himself. We find that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Says, this is Moses talking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me in your midst from your brethren. Him you shall hear." He too would deliver Israel, there was not a Jew on the planet back then that didn't clearly understand that to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the coming Messiah that would one day deliver Israel, just like Moses had delivered Israel. So they got all that. They knew it was a messianic prophecy. What they didn't get was just how perfectly accurate God's prophecy through Moses was going to be. All they thought it meant was Moses delivered us out of slavery to Egypt. the Messiah is going to come and deliver us out of slavery. At the time of Jesus, they're thinking from Rome. That's about all they what they failed to remember was that long before Moses led the children out of Israel, they rejected him. They didn't want anything to do with him. You know, Moses didn't just show up one day and say, "Hey, God's called me to lead you all out of Israel or out of Egypt," and everybody just fell in line. At first, they rejected him. And we read about that rejection back in the Old Testament, specifically the book of Exodus. But instead of rereading the entire book of Exodus, if you want a more concise version of that story, you'll find it right here in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And not only do we find here in Acts the retelling of what Moses did, chapter 7 is actually the best commentary ever written on the Old Testament, on the history of the children of Israel. It is the best, it is the most concise summation of the Old Testament ever penned anywhere. Here in Acts, we find that in a span of about 1,500 words, the first martyr of the church, a man named Stephen, you'll remember, sums up almost the entire volume of the Old Testament in one chapter. So if you're somebody who says, you know, the whole thing with Israel's history, I get so confused on what happened and why it happened, and this, if you're one of those, here's your Reader's Digest version of the Old Testament here in chapter 7 verse 8. Now we're not going to read this whole chapter, but I want to look at some of it, and I'm making a connection here back to Mark 6. I hope you'll understand. Look with me, Acts chapter 7, we're going to start at verse 2. "And he," meaning Stephen, "said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land which I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would, and they would be, bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, God said, God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place." Now, obviously, this land of bondage he's talking about is referring to Egypt. Drop on down to verse 17. "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months." Now drop on down to verse 23. This is what I really want you to see. "Now when he," meaning Moses, "was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren and the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who oppressed and struck down the Egyptian." He came up on an Egyptian, was beating a Hebrew slave, and Moses killed him, killed the Egyptian. Now watch this next line. "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them out of his hand, but they did not understand." The New Living Translation is good right there. It says, "Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them." And the next day, verse 26, "And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting," come up on two Jews fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Let's just stop right there. God chose Moses to deliver Israel. And verse 25 of that chapter we just read tells us Moses supposed that the people would understand what he was doing, why he was there. He thought they would get the fact that he was there not to do them harm. He was there to do them good. He was there to deliver them, to save them. But you can tell in that sentence he was surprised. He was surprised at their rejection. It's not the reaction he was expecting. So even though Moses was there to save them, in the beginning, they rejected him. You tracking with me on all that? And why did they reject him? Because that's what Israel always did. They always rejected anybody sent by God to give them the good news that of God's deliverance in just about any situation. Later on in this same chapter of Acts, we're not going to read any more, but Stephen's going to say to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You killed them all. You've always done this. Your entire history is full of rejecting and killing prophets who came on behalf of God to give you the good news of God's salvation." The point Stephen's making in this chapter, he is accusing them of rejecting Jesus just like they rejected Moses. He's showing them a prophetic pattern. You remember I've told you before, in the Western world, we think of prophecy means somebody predicts something and it comes true. And that is part of prophecy. But prophecy is also, from a Jewish mindset, they see patterns in the Bible. They see those things as prophecy, and this is one of them. Here was Jesus, the promised one that would be like Moses. And just like your ancestors rejected Moses, y'all have rejected Jesus. Does that make sense? So where we pick up today in Mark 6, we start to see the beginning of some of that rejection of Jesus. We've already seen the rejection by the ruling religious elite. Now we begin to see some of it from the people. I hope you can see the connection I was trying to make there. So anyway, any questions on that? Am I making sense? Okay. If you hadn't done it already, turn over to Mark chapter 6, and we'll start in today's text. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Let's read what it says here in Mark 6. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here among us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, and among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." This is a fascinating piece of scripture here. And this is another one of those stories you find recounted in the other two synoptic gospels. You got it here in Mark 6. It's back in, you'll see the same story back in Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 4. Let me just say up front, if you compare all three accounts, it looks to some people like there's a contradiction in Scripture here. But I think what's really going on is there are two visits. I got this from J. Vernon McGee, I believe his take on this. I think there are two visits Jesus made back to Nazareth. The one in Luke is his first visit back to Nazareth. He went there alone. He didn't do any miracles. He left out of there. He booked out of there suddenly because they tried to kill him. You remember they tried to push him off of a cliff. And it looks like the one recorded here in Mark and the one in Matthew is maybe the second visit that he made to Nazareth. So there's no contradiction. If you ever pick, I'm just telling you this in case you ever pick up a commentary. There's no contradiction in these stories here. These are just telling about two different instances, I think. But it starts out here by saying he went out from there? Well, there would be referring to Capernaum. You remember last week we saw that's where he was. He healed a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. He healed the synagogue, or raised the synagogue leader, Jairus, his daughter, and all that took, raised her from the dead. All that took place in Capernaum. Now he's left that region, and I'm not sure he ever went back to Capernaum, to be honest with you, but that's a different Sunday school lesson. Now he's gone back to what Mark calls his own country. Luke plainly calls it Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, was the hometown of Jesus. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Interesting little town, Nazareth. 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. It was a small town back in Jesus' day, from what I can read. Grand population of about 150, 200 people. A small. Anybody else in here possibly born in a town that, or raised in a town that small? I used to think Clarksville was small. 100, 200 people, that's small. It was an isolated little town, set up on a hill, kind of secluded from, to some degree, from everybody else. They didn't get many visitors there, and why would they? Sitting up on a hill, not many people, nothing to see there, nothing to offer the world. It was not on the way to somewhere else. So they were sort of closed off somewhat from the rest of society at that time. You could say they were remarkably unremarkable. Nothing ever went on there. Nothing was ever known to have gone on from there. In fact, Nazareth is never mentioned at all in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in any of the rabbinical writings. It's never mentioned in any of the Apocrypha. You may remember Philip went to his brother Nathanael and said, "Dude, you got to come meet this guy we've met from Nazareth. We think he might be the Messiah." And what was Nathanael's reaction? Nazareth, yeah, ain't nothing good ever come out of Nazareth, especially not the Messiah. So this was a small town. Everybody in Nazareth knew who Jesus was. When you grow up in a town of 200 people, everybody knows you. Everybody knows everything about you. Everybody's up in your business. You know what I'm saying? So it's doubtful you're going to impress anybody if you're from there. So Jesus has come back home. And on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue because that's what he always did. That's everywhere he went. We've been seeing this since back in chapter 1. We said back then the synagogue was kind of like the local church, like we might think of it today. Back in the day, they had an open synagogue format. We might compare it to open mic night at a comedy club or something. Of course, they weren't telling jokes. I don't mean it like that. But any rabbi could speak, especially a visiting rabbi. They would typically have two readings. They would read something from the law, the Torah, and have a reading from the prophets. And whoever was speaking on that day, there was usually a connection between the law that was read and the prophecy that was read. And whoever was speaking on that day would kind of explain the connection. The Sunday school teacher, sort of like, if you want to think about it that way. So they did this all the time. What Jesus is doing here was nothing new. But like I said, we have seen time and time again, even though what Jesus is doing, going to the synagogue and teaching, even though it was common practice, every time Jesus did it, it was different. Something about the way Jesus taught back then blew them away. If you go back and look at chapter 1, you'll see almost the identical reaction that we see here. Mark says in chapter 1, all the people were amazed at the way Jesus taught. Here he says they were astonished with him. It's the Greek word eklepsio. I'll get it right in a minute. One of its meanings is to strike a person out of his senses. First century Jewish way of saying Jesus was blowing their mind. Jesus was the master teacher. He was the quintessential instructor. No one ever taught like Jesus. No one ever will teach like Jesus. No one can teach like Jesus. He could hold an audience for hours on end. And think about it. He was so mesmerizing, they would get so wrapped up in what he was teaching, they would forget they needed to go home and eat and go back home and stay for their night. I mean, they just would get so wrapped up in his message. That's what a fascinating teacher he was. And we're going to see that in this chapter. We won't cover it today. But all they wanted was from Jesus was to hear some more. And I mentioned this before. Typically, when someone taught from the Law and Prophets, they might read a passage and say, the speaker might say, well, Rabbi so-and-so takes this passage to mean this, and scribe so-and-so thinks it means that. Well, what Jesus was doing that was blowing everybody's doors was the best example I can give you. Remember I told you was from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, in the book of Matthew. Jesus would say things like, you've heard it said before to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Nobody taught like that. Nobody said things like that. Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her already has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus was doing something amazing and unheard of. He was declaring himself to be the very author of the Word of God. No one did that. This is crazy. He said that he was saying, the scribes can interpret it any way they want to. I'm here to tell you what God's word means. I know because I wrote it. That's what he's saying here. He taught with authority. Anytime Jesus taught, people were amazed. You know, I'm sure they sat there with their mouths hung open. All right. And look at his hometown's reaction to his teachings here. They were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? He was not only teaching amazing things, he was doing amazing miracles. Evidently, I'm sure it was healing is what it was. Now, just hearing Jesus teach or seeing Jesus heal somebody, that would have been crazy enough. But what's really blowing their mind is they know this guy. Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with? Isn't this the local kid? Isn't this the guy that used to come over and play stickball in my backyard? You know, that's kind of their reaction here. You get this reaction, right? I mean, it makes sense to you. I don't want to be like so many commentators I read. They're too hard on these people because here's the local kid. He left town as a carpenter. He shows back up later. He's a rabbi, complete with his own disciples. You got to admit this would be hard to grasp if you were those people. I mean, they're thinking, I know for a fact this boy has never been to seminary. He's never been to preaching school. He's never even taken Prophecy 101. I know him. How is it possible that he suddenly comes back and has all this knowledge and all this power? It's a legitimate question. And if they had asked the Pharisees would have said, as they did back in chapter 3, he has Beelzebub. He's possessed with Satan. That's how he's casting out demons and healing folks. That was their explanation for it. And you could think that, but it didn't line up with his message. Jesus was preaching a message of repentance. Last time I checked, Satan ain't interested in anybody repenting of anything. And it didn't line up with his healing. Satan's not interested in restoring life. He just wants to destroy life. So, to say that he was doing these things because he was possessed by Satan, it just doesn't make sense. The evidence doesn't line up. And, you know, one of the things I think we learn from this passage here is that miracles are no basis for belief in God. You know, every non-believer says, well, if I could just see a miracle, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. That's a lie. The Bible's clear on that. It proved it. Jesus said if they saw somebody come back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And they didn't. Faith solely based on miracles is no faith at all. But they want to know, where did he get all this stuff? But you notice it says here, they were offended at him. That's an odd reaction. Isn't that a kind of a strange reaction? I mean, a guy comes to town, he's teaching the Word of God, opening it up to you where it makes more sense to you than you've ever heard in your whole entire life, and he's healing some of your family members from sicknesses and diseases that. Why would you be offended at that? Say that again. He was different. That's exactly right. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, that's right. A lot of the commentators point out to say, isn't this the carpenter? Well, that was kind of a dig. You know, he's just a carpenter. He's a nobody. And then to call him the son of Mary, Lee's exactly right. They didn't do that back in the day. They always referred to you were the son of whoever your father was. To call him the son of Mary, that was because, you know, they were constantly casting doubts on his birth because they knew Mary got pregnant, you know, somehow out of marriage. And so that was a dig too. But this reaction is the point I was making with the whole chapter 7 of Acts thing, the reaction is as surprising as the reaction Moses got. You know, he came to lead the people out of slavery. They pushed him away. Made no sense to him. That's what they're doing to Jesus. So, makes no sense on one hand, but if you grew up in a small town, and maybe you wasn't as small as 200 people, you get this, right? I mean, this is really a typical small town mindset, isn't it? I mean, Publius the Syrian was the guy that made famous that line you've heard, familiarity breeds contempt. These people were, you know what these people were saying? Who does this guy think he is? Come waltzing in here, Mr. Big Man, acting like he's better than everybody else. Who does he think he is? That's such a typical small town reaction. And it is typical. And it is people's normal reaction because just like Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house. Jesus' own brothers and sisters thought he was nuts till after the resurrection. So this proverb here, prophet is not without honor except in his among his own relatives. It's true. It's true in ministry. It's true in business. It's true in a lot of things. There's an old business proverb you may have heard one time. You're not an expert in your field unless you're at least 50 miles from your home. You ever heard that? Isn't that true? If you're from here, you ain't that smart. Oh, I went to school with you. You're not all that. You can't know what you're talking about. But if you come in from out of town, oh, Mr. B, you know, he's smart. Don't we do that? I mean, you know, people are, I grew up with these, you know, I grew up with these knuckleheads. How can they be expert in something? That's the kind of the mindset we, I went to school with Jesus, they're thinking. He ain't no rabbi. I can prove this proverb is true. How many of you in here got a doctor, lawyer, some other kind of professional, not here, but in Nashville? I've done it. We've all done it. You know, I don't want no local yokel. I want somebody in Nashville who's an expert. We do that. You know we do. Yeah, yeah. And now he's got a science patent to his name. I mean, you know, where'd this guy, where's he come from? And our reaction is we get jealous. We're like, he thinks he's better than me. Well, that's kind of the reaction Jesus is getting here, I think. It's the Greek word for offended is scandalizo. You can obviously deduce from that. It's where we get our word scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus. That word means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. It, to offend. This is the same word Paul uses over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. He said, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block, meaning that it, to the Jews it was offensive. To a first century Jew, to say that they're long awaited for Mashiach the God, the Messiah Prince, was crucified to a Roman cross was enormously offensive to them. They simply couldn't get past that. They couldn't get their heads around something like that. So it was a stumbling block. It was offensive. The folks here in this passage couldn't get past the fact that Jesus was a local boy. They were offended by it. Just like people around us today get offended that the gospel is so simple. It offends them to think. Everybody wants to think, well, it's got to be something I got to do. I mean, I got to be good boy or good girl, right? And it's offensive to them. Not here. Not here. Because they just didn't understand it. It's just, I don't understand it, so I don't like it. You know. Kenneth Weiss put it this way. They could not explain him, so they just rejected him. We always got to be able to explain everything, you know. But now here's the most interesting verses in this section. He could do no mighty work there. Isn't that interesting? Except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He could do no mighty work there. What do you make of that? Why not? Somebody want to tackle that one? They didn't believe in him. What'd you say, Coach? Lack of faith. This is the sin of unbelief. This is a sin we probably don't talk nearly enough about. What'd you say, Mel? I'm sorry. Yes. Yeah. I just think, I've thought. This is a sin we don't talk nearly enough about in church, the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is a sin, and it is enormously powerful. The book of Hebrews, which is written to believers, it's not written to non-Christians, it's written to believers. In Hebrews 3:12 it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is an incredibly powerful sin. Psalm 78 tells us that it actually will limit God. Psalm 78, verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God, talking about Israel. They didn't believe him about going into the promised land and limited the Holy One of Israel. I mean, they believed Jesus in this, back to Mark. They believed Jesus was real. I mean, they could see him. They could talk to him. They could touch him. But they didn't believe he was who he said he was. And I think that goes on in the church today. We believe he's the Son of God, at least we say we do, but we just don't believe him enough to step out in faith in our lives that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. We hold something back. We kind of hedge our bet just a little bit. You know, and they're, oh, I trust Jesus can save my soul. I just ain't so sure about my wallet. I got to keep that a little closer, you know, that kind of thing. And can I just say, I hope if I ever amaze God in some kind of way, it is not because of my lack of faith. I mean, think about it. You got to believe it takes a lot to amaze the Son of God, right? I mean, there's only two times in Scripture where it ever says Jesus was amazed about anything, and both times have to do with faith. The first one time he marveled at the faith of the centurion, the Gentile centurion, that's over in Matthew chapter 8, and here he marvels at his own hometown's lack of faith. The sin of unbelief kept an entire generation from entering the promised land. You remember that? God swore an oath because of their unbelief, you'll never enter into the rest of the promised land. Do a study sometime. Do a word search. Just do a study on the sin of unbelief. It's far, far more serious than we may realize. God wants no part of unbelief. Some will argue it's the unpardonable sin. And I guess in a way it is. I mean, I think the best way to think about this passage, a more literal translation of it, instead of he could not, he would not. That's the real thought here. It's not that he literally could do no mighty works. I mean, he's God. He can do anything. But in the face of unbelief, he would not do any work, any mighty works. Does that make sense? I think that's a better way of thinking about it. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. I mean, I'm like Brother Cal, I got a whole nother sermon in me, but the children of Israel thing, the promised land is not heaven. That's not a picture of heaven. Some people say that. We sing some songs that say that. The promised land was a picture of the fulfilled Christian life, is really what it is. And God would not, because of unbelief, they could not go into the promised land. And if we have unbelief in our life, we cannot get the full benefit of a life in Christ. Anyway, that's a whole nother lesson, like I said. That's very consistent with the character of God all throughout Scripture. Three things in Scripture that you'll find. Speaking of John Franklin, I got this from John Franklin years ago, the guy that's going to do the prayer thing out at Kenwood. Three things that make God really, really mad. The top three are pride, idolatry, and the third is unbelief. And it's not just, oh, I don't believe there is a God. That's not what I'm talking about. It's you don't really believe him enough to trust him and take him at his word. How many times have we said in this class, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, all sins, everything. There's only one reason people will be in hell, and it's the sin of unbelief. I love what Daniel Aiken said in his commentary on Mark. He said, come to him in faith like Jairus, and the woman who bled for 12 years, and he'll heal your body and bring your only daughter back from death. Reject him in unbelief, and he does not do for you what he does for others. Any thoughts or comments on any of that?
I've got in Mark 9, I go back. I know you're not saying that unbelief is not part of sin. Well, we know it's not. And so, I don't know that's not what you mean. But if you go back to Mark 9:24, and it says, we'll go back to 23, when Jesus said, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.
Yes.
And so,
yes.
It is a sanctification process.
Yes.
That's a prayer I pray a lot. Help my unbelief, you know. And you're right. The whole sin of unpardonable sin is a complicated subject, really. But I'm just, the sin of unbelief, I mean, if you reject Christ, there's nothing else. There is no other way. So if you reject the only way, in that sense, it's unpardonable. Thank you for clearing that up, Lee. But isn't it funny? The people of Jesus' hometown, they amazed each other. They were amazed at Jesus. They couldn't get past his humble beginnings. And Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith or unbelief in light of all that he had done. They both kind of fascinated each other. I think that's ironic. And then verse 6, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Anything else?
Bailey, I don't know how many people in here have watched Heaven Is For Real, but in that movie, the church, and I think the dad was the pastor of the church, they didn't believe about the miracle that he went to heaven. They did. The people in the church didn't believe in that miracle. And told the mom, some of the ladies told the mom, said, you must have done something wrong for that to happen.
Yeah.
It was scary. It really was.
Well,
they wanted to come around later, but they wanted to get rid of him and everything. They said they didn't want the circus. We don't want all these people coming to this church, this story that you were telling and your son.
Right.
And, you know, I have read that a lot of preachers say that they never really happened. That this child, and not going on this child, you know, he didn't see. You know, because his sister is what sealed it for me, his sister. His mom had a miscarriage.
Yeah.
And he's seen his sister. But he didn't know about that.
Yeah.
That's a kind of a complicated deal. You're right. There's too much playing footsies with God in the church. I mean, I've said it before. You got to get to a point in your life. You're either in or you're out. Scripture's clear on that. Be hot, I'd rather you be cold. Lukewarm makes me want to vomit. That's the Billy Walker translation of Revelation. Because that's literally, you're lukewarm, you make me want to puke. I'd rather you be just out and out against me. Anything else? Father, dismiss us now in your love. Keep us safe this week. Bring us all back here together next week, if that is your will. We love you. Thank you for Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.